Scripture lesson this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, but the reading will be from chapter 9 and verse 30 through verse 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again ask that you would direct us in the truth, and that the teaching of Jesus to the disciples that day in the house in Capernaum would come to bear upon our lives, and that we would hear the voice of our Savior instructing us in the way of the kingdom, and the way in which we are called to serve in that kingdom. Indeed, give us humility before your word, and direct us in humble service as we go forth from this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the war between the states, neither the northern nor southern armies had uniforms. Although the South had selected cadet gray as its official uniform in March of 1861, each regiment initially supplied its own uniform so that the Confederate armies were garbed in a very confusing variety of clothing that defied the concept of uniform. As you might imagine, this caused confusion during battle and did so at the First Battle of Manassas. James McPherson writes, "On numerous occasions, regiments withheld their fire for fear of hitting friends or fired on friends by mistake. The same problem arose with the national flags carried by each regiment. With 11 stars on a blue field set in the corner of a flag with 2 red and 1 white horizontal bars, the Confederate stars and bars could be mistaken for the stars and stripes in the haze of battle. Afterwards, Beauregard designed a new battle flag with white stars embedded in a blue St. Andrew's cross on a red field, which became the familiar banner of the Confederacy. One mix-up in uniforms affected the outcome of the battle. At the height of fighting for Henry House Hill, again the First Battle of Manassas, 2 Union artillery batteries were blasting gaps in the Confederate line. Suddenly, a blue-clad regiment emerged from the woods 70 yards to the right of the 2 guns. Thinking the regiment might be its requested infantry support, the artillery withheld fire for fatal minutes, while the regiment, which turned out to be the 33rd Virginia of Jackson's brigade, leveled muskets and fired. The guns were wiped out, and the Union attack lost cohesion in that sector of the battlefield. Of course, there's plenty of other examples of mistaken identity in warfare, whether from this same war or others. And if war wasn't already hard enough, not being able to identify friends from enemies only makes it worse. Well, there's something of that in this second part of this larger section in Mark 9, 30 to 50, isn't there? Last week we considered verses 30 to 37, where Jesus announces for the second time what is going to happen to him, the Son of Man, and the disciples are afraid to ask him to clarify because of what it means for their aspirations for greatness as those who are closest to the Messiah. Furthermore, they're jockeying for position behind Jesus, arguing amongst themselves as to which one of them is the greatest. But when Jesus confronts them, they remain silent. And then Jesus sets before them a child with no power or status, someone who couldn't help them promote themselves to new levels of greatness as they define greatness. Rather, Jesus goes on to refine greatness as being the last of all, the servant of all, which is precisely what Jesus himself did. Just as he denied himself and took up the cross, so he made himself the last of all and servant of all. This is how true greatness is defined. And really, it's these intertwining themes of service and greatness that connect this larger passage, this second cycle of Jesus teaching his disciples about the way to follow him. So what's before us in verses 38 to 41? And what does Jesus have to say to us, his disciples, today? Well, first of all, notice the parallel back to the first cycle in 8:31 to 9:1. Remember what happened there. Jesus taught about what must happen to the Son of Man, and then he gets rebuked by Peter. Well, here, no sooner has Jesus taught again about what's going to happen to the Son of Man, to him, that we read about John's recounting of their rebuke of a man casting out demons. Peter's zeal and John's zeal parallel one another. And just as Peter's zeal about Jesus' messiahship was misplaced, so John's zeal about the Messiah's allies and enemies is misplaced. And what John recounts continues to reveal their worldly perspective. They're seeking after various forms of greatness. They're seeking to advance their own place as the disciples of Jesus. Notice how John reports the information to Jesus. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." First of all, immediately note the man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. What did Jesus just said in verse 37? "Whoever receives one of such child in my name receives me." See, to identify with Jesus' name is to identify with Jesus. It is to align with his teaching and with his ways. Second, notice what the man was doing. He was casting out demons. And you're thinking, yes, I know, that's stating the obvious. Yes, but don't miss the impressive point. That there's some guy going around that's not part of Jesus' circle of disciples who is doing the very thing that Jesus has been doing since chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. Still more, recall that back in chapter 6, Jesus gave authority to the disciples over unclean spirits, and that they'd recently had a noticeable and somewhat embarrassing power failure in chapter 9. Appreciate the irony. They're trying to stop a guy from casting out demons, even though they just miserably failed to do that on account of their lack of faith in prayer. But to come back to it again, this anonymous guy was actually casting out demons. He was really delivering people from the clutches of Satan's power, just as Jesus and the disciples had been. If it wasn't so serious, it would almost be comical. You can nearly imagine Jesus getting that stare that you sometimes see when the person being spoken to almost can't believe what they're hearing, but then answers graciously despite the stupidity of what they're hearing. But what's John's justification for trying to stop him? Because he was not following us. The use of the first person plural pronoun is significant. And perhaps we could say in reply, no, sure, he wasn't following you guys, and well, that was to his advantage at this point, since you disciples are getting it wrong right now. But he's following Jesus, which is much more important. Well, maybe Mark doesn't mean to convey that much irony. But what does John's statement indicate? That they, the disciples, immediately around Jesus, are part of the inner circle, the inner ring, to borrow Lewis's term, that really knows how things are to be done, and that they are the authority next to Jesus that is to be recognized. It could even be that John and the other disciples are miffed that this guy didn't have to go through the same process they did. Maybe he didn't have to leave his family and livelihood behind in order to follow Jesus and to be able to cast out demons. But what John's main point is that he and the other disciples are part of the exclusive group that has been commissioned by Jesus to cast out demons, and not this guy, whomever he is. Their feathers are ruffled. And it seems that they don't like the fact that this outsider can do the same thing they thought only they were able to do, or ought to do. And yes, we've already noted it two times, but don't miss the fact that someone was really casting out demons. He's not faking it. Perhaps you recall the episode in Acts 19 while Paul is in Ephesus, Luke records, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Interesting, isn't it? Here the name of Jesus was also invoked, but with significantly different results. These guys, not believing in Jesus, but trying to use his name as a magical incantation or formula, got the stew knocked out of them. Where the sons of Sceva fail, the fellow referenced in Mark 9 succeeds. So what is John's reaction? What is Jesus' reaction to John's report? But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one is able to do a mighty work in my name and have power quickly to curse me." So the disciples were mistaken to forbid the man, but notice Jesus' reason. The one doing a mighty work in his name doesn't have the power to quickly turn around and curse Jesus, to speak evil of him. And this brings out another point of irony within Mark's gospel. Recall how in chapter 3 that the scribes from Jerusalem accused Jesus of casting out demons because he was possessed by the prince of demons. Guys that say that they are the enemy, not the guy that's casting out demons in Jesus' name. In other words, anyone who recognizes the power of Jesus' name will not accuse him of working by Beelzebub. See, for all intents and purposes, the disciples see this man as an enemy when in fact he's an ally. And given the fact that Jesus is a king who is determined to go the way of the cross, he does not need a company of men zealous to maintain a monopoly on power. In several respects, this account is similar to the episode that we read about in Numbers chapter 11. Moses and Israel are in the wilderness. The people are complaining, and so elders are appointed to aid Moses. The Lord gives instructions to Moses, and then we read this. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Joshua, like John, is the zealous assistant, but the zeal is misplaced. These men had the same spirit. That's a significant detail, even though they weren't at the tent with Moses and the others. Moses isn't worried about having exclusive rights to the Spirit. In fact, he's ready for Pentecost. He's ready for the Spirit to fall upon everyone, declaring that things would be better that way. Similarly, the disciples should recognize that it's better that Jesus' ministry is expanding, and they should want it to. They shouldn't want it to be limited to just them who are able to turn back the effects of sin and Satan in the world. Well, then notice the second reason that Jesus gives in verse 40 for not forbidding the man. For the one who is not against us is for us. That seems like a pretty simple and straightforward attribute for an ally, and probably more generous than we might even be comfortable with. The saying that Jesus gives there may have even been an adaptation of the proverb, "He who is not against you is for you," which is cited in several places, including by the first century author Cicero. And notice how Jesus even graciously takes up John's use of us from verse 38. The disciples identify with Jesus, and Jesus identifies with them. Yes, they have a calling and mission to follow Jesus, but they also have to recognize that their commitment to Christ is different from this man's commitment to Christ. Both the disciples and this man are committed to him, and while there are some similarities between them, they're not completely identical. I'm reminded of that scene in John 21 after the threefold restoration of Peter by Jesus next to the Sea of Tiberias when Jesus exhorts Peter, "Follow me." And no sooner has that concluded that Peter turns around and sees John and says to Jesus, "What about him?" And basically Jesus replies, "You don't worry about him, you follow me." What Jesus would call John the Apostle to wasn't identical to what he'd call Peter the Apostle to do, which was certainly evident in the fact that according to historical records, Peter would suffer crucifixion and John would live to a ripe old age. We have to be careful of thinking that what Jesus may call us to is what's true for everyone else. That simply isn't the case. Well, notice the third reason that Jesus gives as to why the man shouldn't be forbidden to cast out demons in his name. And at first, it might seem entirely unrelated, but notice what Jesus says. "For whoever gives to you to drink a cup of water in my name because you are of the Christ, truly I say to you that his reward may not be destroyed." Now what's the connection between a cup of water and casting out demons? Well, you have to understand that Jesus is once again addressing the disciples' view of what's great and trying to help them reorder their thinking according to his kingdom priorities. And what we are able to do is to contrast the casting out of the demons in Jesus' name and the giving of the cup of water in Jesus' name. See, casting out demons seems like a mighty thing to do, pretty spectacular. But Jesus is saying is that even if all someone is able to do, perhaps because they're so poor, is to give one of them a cup of water, then that act is their participation in what Jesus has called that person to do. Or put another way, if that's all that they can do, then that's enough, because they're doing it in Christ's name. They're serving in the way that they can, and they're serving those who belong to Christ. Notice the service comes to those who are identified as Christ from those who serve in his name. The disciples are to have a thoroughly charitable view of the service that others render in the name of Christ. In the next section, he calls them to be strict upon themselves. But when considering others and the service they offer to fellow servants of Christ, then they are to recognize that even the smallest acts of kindness are worthy of reward. I'm reminded of a story I came across some years ago about a B-17 bombing run over a German city during World War II. Nazi anti-aircraft flak hit the gas tanks of the bomber. No explosion. The morning after the raid, the pilot went down to ask the crew chief for the shell that had hit the gas tank. He wanted it for a souvenir. The crew chief indicated that there were 11 unexploded shells in the gas tank. The shells had been sent to the armorers to be defused. Then intelligence picked them up. The armorers found that the shells contained no explosive charge. They were empty, all but one. It contained a rolled-up note written in Czech. Finally, intelligence found someone on the base who could read Czech, and the note read, "This is all we can do for now." No, the Czech workers that were creating the ammunition for the Nazis weren't flying harrowing bombing missions, fighting directly against the Nazis or the SS on the field of battle, or trying to figure out a way to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Nothing so spectacular as any of those things. But it was a small act of service that ended up saving the lives of the men on that plane during that mission. It was what they could do, given the circumstances in which they found themselves. And what Jesus is telling the disciples connects to what he's just said about service. To serve someone who is of Christ is to serve Christ. Now, maybe the whole language of reward that Jesus uses makes us a little bit nervous, but it shouldn't. Jesus isn't talking about a self-merited salvation as though we do something for Jesus or one of his followers and then he owes us. No, this is all in the context of being in Christ and bearing his name. Consider that the Father has promised an inheritance to his Son because he loves his Son. Anyone who identifies with his Son by showing love for his Son becomes a participant in that reward or inheritance that the Son receives. All those in loving union with the Son receive what the Son receives. The person who does the most basic hospitable deed for Jesus' people is showing love for the Son. Because of this, they will receive the reward promised to the Son and sons of God the Father. They may not be a part of what many of us think as the right group, but God the Father will reward them because they have shown love for his Son. Well, certainly, you and I need Jesus' exhortation and perspective today just as much as John and the other disciples did that day in a house in Capernaum. You know, as Reformed and Presbyterian types, certainly we have a tendency to be quick to be critical, to question someone's teaching or ministry or faith because of certain theological differences. You know, do we immediately discount parachurch ministries because they're parachurch and not directly under the authority of a church? Or if another denomination has some differing beliefs, do we immediately call into question whether or not they can really be Christians or not? Don't get me wrong, there are certain doctrines that if denied, pretty immediately put someone out of the pale of the Orthodox faith, of what the church has held for hundreds of years. The Nicene Creed is a pretty good starting point for determining the non-negotiables of the faith. But in what ways are we too quick to part company, or even just look down on what someone else is doing because they're not of us? You know, notice where the thinking of John and the other disciples takes them. The enemy becomes anyone who is not one of us instead of Satan. Do we get upset that people come to saving faith through Baptist, Pentecostal, or Roman Catholic missionaries? Are we too quick to cry heresy, or that's another gospel, even though Jesus and his name are at the center of their ministry and the focus of their service? I trust that we have a good understanding that God's work is much bigger than just us, and that it's even bigger than our Reformed Protestant heritage, and that God is using his servants in any Trinitarian church through the world to further his kingdom. Do we think that some of these brethren are in error? Yes, we certainly do, even as they would say the same of us. But I hope we can view them as brethren, as brothers, as fellow Christians who are seeking to serve the church and the world. A couple of years ago, I had the pleasure of hosting a colloquium on the Lord's Supper for my omnibus class at school, which involved inviting a Roman Catholic priest, a Lutheran minister, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, and a Baptist pastor to come and discuss their respective views on the presence of the Lord Christ at his table. Each of the men did so and then fielded questions from my students, and it was a thoroughly enjoyable event. And it was abundantly clear that each of the pastors loved the Lord and were seeking to serve him and took his word very seriously. And it was probably the single event of the year that made the most lasting impression upon the entire class. Now, again, I'm not saying that there aren't obvious instances of those who fall outside the pale of serving in Jesus' name. There are, and certainly anyone who doesn't believe in the person and work of Christ, as was the case with the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, well, they can't be seen as brethren despite the moral or Christian rhetoric they might use. One pastor put the litmus test for various ministries in these terms. Are people coming to trust Christ as their Savior and King? Are Satan's devices being thwarted? Are lives being genuinely changed so that people earnestly confess, desire, and strive to follow Jesus as King? If, like this man, these ministers and ministries are driving out the forces of darkness, then we must follow the command of Christ and not seek to stop them. Again, is the lens by which we view the ministry of others primarily one of criticism or charity? number of years ago when I was living on Lookout Mountain and working at Reformed Presbyterian Church, a new family moved to the area and began attending the church. Two of the daughters were rather ambivalent about their faith. In fact, the oldest was openly opposed to Christ and was making sinful, rebellious life decisions, and her nearest sister seemed to be coming under her influence. Well, some time passed, I don't recall how long, and the second daughter was part of the life of the church, made some friends, and soon evidenced a noticeable change in her spirit and demeanor. During a conversation with the pastor about what had influenced or factored into this notable change, she recounted that she'd read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and that it had given her faith a direction it never seemed quite to have before. Now, I admit, I've never read the book, but know generally what it's about. I can't say that I'd necessarily recommend it. But it's what the Lord used in this girl's life, and she has lived a vibrant life of faith since, married a solid Christian man with whom she recently had her first child after having to wait quite a few years for the Lord to answer their prayer on their behalf on that front. Now, would we take issue with some of Rick Warren's theological views? Yes. Is the Lord using Rick Warren for the purpose of his people? Yes. Should we consider Rick Warren an ally? Again, yes. And not only because of what he has done and is doing ministerially, but also because he has some of the right enemies. And when you stop and think about it, don't we need all of the allies we can get? When we consider what's going on in our society and around the world and what the church is faced with, certainly we don't need to waste our time and efforts firing on friendlies. Now, this doesn't mean there isn't room for intramural theological debates and discussions, which also have their place and importance. But let us be sure to view such occasions as taking place within the context of those we consider our brethren. To add some more perspective, during his closing remarks as council moderator in 2008 in Conroe, Texas, Pastor Randy Booth made the following statements, and although the statistics have changed a bit in the last 8 to 9 years, the point is still pertinent. He writes and said, "Scripture teaches us that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. So let us begin with the first so that we might see the last. I have told many a struggling pastor while reminding myself, if you never preach again, the kingdom of God will be just fine. Brothers, God doesn't need us. He doesn't often allow us to persist, but he does often allow us to participate in what he is doing. From time to time, we need to back up, back way up, to see where we stand, to get some perspective. It is a humbling exercise. It is estimated that about 100 billion people have lived on the earth in the course of human history. 6.7 billion people live in the world now. 300 million currently live in the United States. The CRAC now has about 80 churches, including mission churches, and about 7,500 members. We have existed for 10 years. The CRAC represents 0.000000075% of all the people who have ever lived. That's, if I said the zeros correctly, 7.5 millionth of a percent. 0.00011% of the people who are now alive on the earth, 1.10 thousandths of a percent. 0.0025% of the current U.S. population, 2.5 thousandths of a percent. And your church is only 1.2% of that. Since the days of Adam, about 6,000 years ago, the CRAC has existed 1/600th of that time. Most of the 100 billion people who have lived on the earth have been forgotten, and so too will we be forgotten within 100 years of our death. That's humbling news. We are tiny, so how are we going to change the world if all we are is spit in the ocean? Well, here's where the other part of a right perspective comes in. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are little, but we serve a big God. He has the long view, and so must we. We might be soon forgotten on the earth, but we will never be forgotten by God. Every little thing is also a part of his big plan. So let us not think that our theology our views on liturgy, the family, or whatever else, that we've got the inside track, and that we're part of the inner circle, and others should or have to seek to become one of us. Rather, let us recognize what the Lord has called us to, which may be no more than offering water to a thirsty Christian, and be glad for the friends and allies with which we cross paths. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us discernment and understanding, and that you would direct us to view your church in the way that you view it. And we pray that this text from Mark's Gospel would help us to that end, that you would grant us humility before it and before one another, and as we view the world in which you have placed us to live and to serve you. Indeed, direct us in these things, that we might be found faithful servants in whatever you have set our hands to do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.